Well, we find ourselves in our final message on the series on happiness, and I have stated it with each message that some time back I had read an article from a university professor that had researched literally hundreds of studies on happiness. They said our country is searching for happiness, and people have, you know, joyology workshops and different things they're trying to do to find happiness, to be happy, and we all want to be happy. And so this university professor studied hundreds of studies on happiness, and he came up with what he called the five predictors for happiness. If you have these five predictors in your life, you are far, far more likely to be happy. And they were, in our faith, work, marriage and family, charity, and freedom. And so we worked through each of those, and I felt led, I guess, to do a series on what the Bible has to say about each of those. What does the Bible say about faith and making you happy? And how can marriage and family and work and charity, and we work through each of those, and in each of these predictors, we have found out, as we studied biblically, that the secular studies, the non-biblical studies, are proving what the Bible has been saying all along, that you need God in your lives, and it's very important. So last week was our message on freedom, the last predictor in happiness, and we began part one of that, and this would be the final part of the message, both on the happiness series and on freedom. But, you know, we said certainly if you live in a free country, you're going to be happy. There are many that live in a country that's far from free. And so, yes, freedom would make a lot to do with your happiness, wouldn't it? And we have traveled overseas many times in third world countries and some that aren't as free as others. And we support many missionaries that are in some very, very non-free countries, for lack of a better way of saying it. So certainly living in a free country would make you happier, have a better chance of being happy. And we said, we are very blessed to live in a country, in a society that is free. We are free to do as we please. We are free to worship as we please. And as long as we stay within the boundaries of the law, of course. But freedom is important. And we're blessed to be in the United States where freedom rules. In fact, we will fight for our freedom. And yet we acknowledged last week that you can live in a free country, be in a free society, and really not be free. There are all sorts of ways of being under a dominion, being not free. You can be under the dominion of fear or anxiety or depression or addictions. And there are several things that can capture you and hold you in dominion. And so there are many things that happen, and we know as believers that we're not supposed to be under dominion of anything else other than Christ. And that we are to be free people. And we know as well that Christ proclaimed to us as believers, if the Son has made you free, meaning Jesus, you shall be free indeed. That he proclaimed that. And then when he proclaimed that, it was in the context of being a slave to sin. And sin is really what brings you under bondage. Sin is what hurts you. And so Christ talked about being free from sin and being free from all the things that will put you under dominion. And so we believe, as believers in Christ, that we should be free. We should not be caught up in anxiety and depression and all the things that might cause you to lose your freedom, be it whatever it may be, addictions and whatever it may be. But there's an expression that says something like life is what happens when you are making other plans. And life does kind of happen when you're making other plans. And certainly we have all found ourselves at times and circumstances in our life where you're feeling a little overwhelmed. Something has happened, or we're going through a season in our life, and we're really not able to deal with it like we would like to. And we feel like we're under a dominion. And you can go in all sorts of realms of being overwhelmed, I guess you could say, from being in an addiction, to being in fear, to being in anxiety, or whatever those things may be. There's a lot of degrees of that we can all find ourselves in at times. So last week we spoke a little bit about our life's events and how they tend to wear us down at times. And when they wear us down, we begin to lose that freedom we have in Christ. We haven't lost it legally, but emotionally we have. In our thought life we have. And the day in and day out assault of trials and difficulties in life begin to pull us downward away from the victorious Christian life that Christ wants for us. So we said last week that God has written us a letter of encouragement to pick us up, and we found this letter of encouragement in really what I would call a most unusual place, probably not what you would really recognize as a true letter of encouragement right away, but turn with me once again to the book of Revelation of all places, chapter 1, If you are looking in your pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 823. Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to do just a real quick review of last week and catch you up to where we left off. And if you weren't here, to catch you up to where we were and then kind of move on from there. But in so doing, let's read the first three verses of Revelation 1, chapter 3. And it says this, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." This letter opens the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the word tells God gave to his servants. And we said in many ways, John is really the stenographer. Yes, he wrote it, and we see that throughout it, but he's really more a stenographer than just being the writer led by the Holy Spirit. He's really writing what Christ has told him to. And the way that the Lord approaches him and the way God finds him in a circumstance is a way, sort of a picture of a circumstance that we could find ourselves in, at least emotionally, and relate to many times in our life. And the letter of the book of Revelation shows much of the character and person of Jesus, but it really is a personal letter to us when you really get into the heart of what it's saying. And we noted last week that it can be a great challenge to capture what many call the prophetic significance of the book, because Revelation does talk about future events, and capture the prophetic significance of the book, but gain the personal implications of our life here and now. Because you'll see in there, woven through there, the encouragement of God and Christ's personal encouragement to us that relates to us on a day-to-day basis. And so we said, if you talked about Revelation, you're probably going to get people ask you questions, what does 666 mean and who are the two witnesses and all the different things that they may talk about that are prophetic, but we lose sight of the very opening statement, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it's very important to know it's being revealed. The first two things we notice was, as I said, the very first sentence. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show us his servants. It's a revelation just of that, of Jesus. It's not a revelation of information. It's not a revelation of just what's going to happen. It's a revealing of Christ in a very real way. It's not even a revelation of prophecy. There are prophetic significance in the book. It very clearly states it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the traits and the character of his person are manifested in a marvelous way and in a vision which John has and records at the beginning, because right here it's really Jesus that we're looking at. And he's speaking to us in a way that really will encourage us far beyond than we understand or see at first. And Jesus, I believe, writes to us and speaks to us to help us keep our heart and our attitude in a heavenly perspective. And why does he do that? Well, there are a couple of reasons. For one is, we so get caught up in the, troubles and times of now. And even when he says, in the one verse here, it says, these things which are shortly to take place. Well, when John first penned that, and those that first read it, they probably expected, like many of us do, that Jesus is going to come back real soon. And it's been written a couple thousand years ago, and yet we still believe that Jesus is coming back real soon. Amen? We really don't know when, but the Bible talks about that when he's coming back, and he's going to come back soon. And when we really look at all the end-time prophetic things throughout the Word of God that are happening, wars and earthquakes, we see more of that than we ever did before. And yet we really don't know. And so we live our lives, we've said, as if Christ is coming back today, but we prepare for the future as if we're going to have many years of our life. But what does God say when he says, shortly these things will take place? Because it's a heavenly perspective. And God's understanding of time and relevance, it's going to happen, and it'll happen within when he sees it's ready to happen. But to him, it's just a short period of time compared to eternity. But it still gives us great encouragement. And the reason he wants us to keep what we would call a heavenly perspective is this. The things that you are experiencing right now, or in times when you go through a difficult time, is not what your life is ultimately about. And that is worth repeating. What you may be experiencing right now or when you go through a difficult time, though it may consume you for the moment, it's not ultimately what your life is really all about. I mean, John was on an island here, and we'll look at that a little bit in a minute, and under rule and dominion. But it was far from what his life was ultimately about. It was a season in his life. And all too often when we go through seasons in our lives, it seems like it's all that's happening is right here and now. And we lose sight of the future, and we lose sight of what God has for us. So while God is very real in your life, and he's very aware of what's going on in your life, and he wants to help you in your life here and now, he's also aware of what he desires to accomplish in you, what he will accomplish in you, and sometimes through what you are going through. And so in his eyes, it's worth all of it. And so that was the first thing we noticed, was revelation of Jesus Christ. And the second thing we noticed was in verse 3, is blessed are those who read this. Now, we seek after God's blessings all the time. I mean, I want to live God's blessings, and so do you. I want God to bless my life. I want the blessings of Christ in my life on a daily basis. But we said, if you really want a blessing, to read the book and to work at understanding it. And Christ is really saying, I have signed this myself. And the signature of Christ in this book is of no small significance. He's not only saying this is personal to you, but I'm endorsing everything I have said here. And we said last week, every book in the Bible is inspired by God. And we understand that and believe that to be. It's the word of God to us, whether John wrote it, whether Paul wrote it, whether the Old Testament, New Testament, all books are inspired by God. But there's a significance here that this is written, in a sense, by Christ. It's a revelation of Christ himself. So it's very, very significant to us. So let's look a little further here. Just read on for verses 9 through 20. We'll pick this up here. Just to kind of set it, and we'll come back, stage, and we'll come back to it. So 9 says this. I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So John had this tremendous encounter with Christ. It's hard to even totally grasp what happens, but we see some things in here that really encourage us. And he has this encounter. It's a message that Jesus reveals, and it says six things to us in reality, and we saw three last week. And the first thing we saw is that we can never be in a place where Christ's love won't find us. You can never be in a place where Christ's love will not find you. And we get it from the words that John says, I was on an island that was called Patmos. And we said last week the island of Patmos was really kind of unknown. I mean, they kind of knew of it, but it wasn't. He had to be explained where he was at. It was deserted. It was out. It's about 4 square miles, mostly rock. He was under the persecution of the Roman government. And it's this Greek island in this Aegean Sea, and it's a penal colony. It's a dot on the face of the planet. And John was in a very desperate place. He's under Roman rule. No escape, no way to get out. He's just in this horrible, horrible place. And he's separated from his loved ones and in prison in an island of despair and brutality nonetheless. And God says, you can never be in such a place that I will not, my love won't find you. And here in this island of Patmos, Jesus visited John, And as I said before, he's not just giving him information. He's revealing himself to John in a very real and new and powerful way. And he's saying, as I said, you can never be replaced for sake of my love. I won't seek you and find you. And that's the heart of the message. And we may find ourselves in a place of despair or confusion or loneliness or being isolated on an island called rejection. But John's reporting the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, Jesus came to me when I was out in the middle of nowhere, when I was on the deepest, darkest island of my life, in the most despairing place, Jesus came to me. And the second thing we saw is we can never be so bound that the Spirit can't lift our soul with hope. John writes in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. We said he's not only a penal colony, but he's under the rule of the Roman Empire, the most imperial power and the most brutal dictators of that time, certainly. There's no escape. There's no circumstance that can alter where he's at for this season of his life. He is under the control and under the heel of the Roman Empire. And John is saying to us, encouraging us in Christ this, I was there at the end of the world for me and at the end of anything I could do with no way out. But on the one day, on the Lord's day, I transcended that. I went above that. I went beyond that. I went into the Spirit on the Lord's day. I may have been on Patmos, but I want to tell you about a day I got in the Spirit of God. And whenever you feel you're at your end, whenever you look at your surroundings and you say, my surroundings are my limits. There is no way out of this. That's limited. I have no hope. I have no place to go. God is saying, I can take you beyond that. We can go away and above from that. And we come to God saying, Lord, I come to you to worship you and to get into the Spirit of God and to be captured by the Spirit of God and caught away into where you can encourage me and you can speak to me. And it's not a matter of happy talk. It's not a matter of good feeling. It's a move into the Spirit of the realm of the Spirit through worship. And God understands it. He tells that he inhabits the praises of his people to worship God and to acknowledge who he is, to come into his presence. And the third thing we saw last week is we can never lose when Jesus writes the end of our story. John says, I heard a voice like a trumpet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, what you see write in a book. And we know the Alpha, the Omega, the A and Z of the Greek alphabet. And it's the first and the last. And Jesus is saying just that. I am the first and the last. I'm the one who is, who was, and who is to come. I'm involved in all areas of your life. And Jesus is saying to John, and he's saying to you as well, your history cannot be written until I, Jesus, have the last word. That I want to have something to say about your life, and you may see something happening right now, you may be predicting something right now, but I want to have the last word, and I will write the last word on your life. Christ is saying, I'm here as the one who was the beginning. I'm the author and finisher of your faith. I'm the A to the Z, the first to the last, and wherever you are in the middle of that seems like the end, but it's not the end of the story just yet. I'm going to write the end of your story. I'm going to write it my way, and no matter what the circumstances, you, as long as you hold on to Christ, are not a loser. And that's got to be great encouragement. And for John, can you imagine how it encourages him that day? We often lose sight that Christ is a revealer of himself. He's a revealer of the Father, and the Holy Spirit reveals all of them to us. And Christ reveals himself to us when we need him the most, if we're willing to seek him. And I, like you, have many times, have had moments of times and seasons in my life that you're at a despair. You just feel that there's no control. There's a horrible thing happening in your life, and you can't get away from it. And we always have a choice to wallow in that and to be overcome by our circumstances. And that's easy, isn't it? I mean, that's the easy part. Just let your circumstances rule you. Let your season in life rule you. Let these things that are beyond your control just seem crushing to you. That's the easy part. Sometimes the hardest part is to say, I'm going to make a choice, and I'm going to turn towards God. I'm going to seek him, because when I do, when I get in the Spirit, I'm going to get that hope. I'm going to get that reassurance, and God's going to speak to me. And Christ will reveal himself. He reveals himself certainly in his word. He reveals his character and his ability in his word, but when you seek him in your desperate times, he always reveals himself personally to you as a way of encouragement and showing you something. You will see this morning that showing you something that you never saw before in a way that will encourage you. He is faithful, faithful to meet you in your personal situation. So there are six things. The first three are, we can never be in a place where Christ's love won't find us. We can never be so bound that the Spirit can't lift our soul with hope. And we can never lose when Jesus writes the end of our story. And the next thing is, we can never fear because Jesus is closer and more powerful than we think. We need not fear, should never fear, but Christ is closer and more powerful than you might think. Let's look at verses 12 with me again. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. You know, all of us have had the experience of seeing somebody that we haven't seen in a number of years, and they've changed. All of us had the experience of seeing somebody's child, and you've seen them when they were little, and you see them many years later, and in your mind's eye, there's still this child, amen? And you'd see them many, many years later. I was thinking about this, rolling this around in my heart and my mind this weekend, and Chris and I went for a little ride on a motorcycle. I went by this house that, it's probably 20 years ago when I was contracting, that I had, that we did this project in this house for this woman and her husband, and she was of Indian descent, and that's not anything of its nature, but it was a very difficult job. She could not make up her mind. I mean, she would pick out a tile sampler or something and literally leave the room and come back. Oh, I don't. She was so confused. But she had this little kid about two or three named Boris. And I'll never forget it because we'd be working on the job. And all throughout the day, we'd hear in the other room, Boris, oh my God, Boris, no, Boris, Boris, how could you do Boris, Boris? All day long, this poor Boris drove this poor woman crazy, you know. And so in my mind's eye, I see this little two or three-year-old named Boris and this woman going, oh my God, Boris, what did you do? That's all we heard all day. And so I drove by there and I said, you know, that little Boris is probably 23 or 24 years old now. But I see him as this little three-year-old terror. He's probably a 23-year-old terror right now. I have no idea, you know. But we have that understanding of we've seen somebody at one time and we see them later and we remind them. That's how we have this picture of how we last saw them. And John writes these words and describes this encounter with Jesus. But the last time that John saw Christ personally was on the Mount of Olives in the year about AD 30. 60 years have gone by since John saw Christ personally. And it's not that Jesus has aged 60 years like we would, but there's something different. John saw the resurrected Jesus on the Mount, but he really didn't see Jesus in all of his glory. And as Jesus blesses them on the mountain, as he goes into heaven, his wounds, though healed, are still with him. They will be there for an eternity. And while John understood he was a resurrected Christ, there was still in Jesus at that time when he was left the Mount of Olives, if allow me to say, the ordinariness of the humanness of his presence. The ordinariness, if that's a word, I guess, of his garb, his things that he wore. There was still a humanity that was commonality to all of us. And it's the last time he saw Jesus. And all of a sudden he's there and he said, suddenly, I heard a voice that sounded like a blast from a trumpet. And I turned around. And you have to picture John, he's worshiping God. He's in the Spirit of God. And he hears behind him this voice that is like a blast from a trumpet. I mean, just this, and he says later, it sounds like many rushing waters. And he said, I turned around. And he describes what he saw, but words seem to try to fail him, and he does the best he can to capture it in a way that we can understand it. He labors to come up with a description. His eyes were like fire. He said, if you could have just seen the way his hair was, the way it just shone. And he's describing the splendor of the majesty of the reigning Christ. He said, I am dead. Jesus said, I am dead. He that was dead now alive, and alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of hell. And John says, I fell down and under his power and his majesty, overcome with a sense of the majesty of the Savior. something had changed in the way John now saw Jesus. Not so much that Jesus had changed, but now he saw Jesus, not in his humanity, but in his glorified state. John hears his voice and turns to see him, and he's overwhelmed. And there's a great significance in this. Because in reality, when you study the word, nobody knew Jesus better than John. John was the closest to Jesus of any of the other apostles. Laid his head on his chest at the side. I mean, he just went on. And John was the one that Jesus loved, as he said. And not that Jesus didn't love them all. But John had this uniqueness, this closeness. Nobody was as close to Jesus. If anybody knew Jesus, John did. If anybody really understood the heart of Jesus, John did. And it's an important message for us here. We may know the Lord, but how well do we know him? In reality, we do not know him completely yet. When we're at those times and we feel at the end, Christ proclaims to us, you may think you know me well, but you haven't seen anything yet. And when John was at his darkest, and understand something, it had been 60 years. John is being punished for just serving God. He's on his penal colony under this just in this horrible, brutal, government. And yet he's still worshiping God. He still knew Jesus. He still was decided to worship him. He wasn't upset about his circumstance. I'm sure he didn't like it. He wasn't mad at God. He says, on the Lord's day, I got in the Spirit. And all of a sudden, he saw God a little closer, a little deeper, and a little more of who he really was. And there's a way in which Jesus calls you and me in the midst of our circumstances, when we feel at the end, to lift up our head a little higher. And he says, I am more powerful than you think, and I'm closer than you think. John's on an island, and he says, I feel lost, separated from everything and everybody. And yet Jesus said, I'm here. I'm coming to meet you, and I am more powerful than you think. And the next thing we know is, number five, is we can never face anything God's power cannot take us through. There's a place where it's in two different places in Revelation where two statements that say this. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. See, those feet of Christ have become and are feet of dominion. And the figure of brass in Scripture donates tremendous strength. The tempering effect of the fire causes brass to be the most powerful and prepared for shields or guards or other parts of the warrior bodies. And brazen gates defined the defenses of the city. And during John's time, there was nothing that denoted more strength than bronze or brass that had been brazen in the fire and tempered in the fire. It was the strongest thing that they knew. It was the concept of brass fired in the furnace. And consider John's last vision of Jesus as he went up. Probably the last thing he noticed as he went up were those feet that had been pierced. And now those feet, there was a brazen quality. They're not brass feet, but they're feet that appear as brass for a point and a purpose. It speaks of strength beyond anything else comparable in the word that John could proclaim at that time. And the Savior who John sees, who sits on the throne of all principalities and powers under his feet, he rules in glory and dominion. There is no questioning the dominion and the power of Christ. And don't we lose sight of that from time to time? We're in this circumstance and we're hoping God helps us. Hope he hears us. Can he help? And we forget that he is the most powerful, the most dominion, the most strength. Anything that you need is at his hand. He has what it takes to help you regardless of the circumstance. And there's a glory and authority that is in Christ that he's calling each of us to, a completeness in him, to a place seated and secured in Christ. And Christ says, as you find your security in me, then those feet that are manifested through you that you see, whatever the scorpion-like attacks of the adversary, you'll crush the serpents and scorpions under your feet. And isn't it interesting? When John talks about the feet of Jesus being this feet of dominion, this feet of strength, we hear in Romans 16, when you're going through a difficult time, and it says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And the God of peace will crush Satan under whose feet? Your feet shortly. that God in your life, having him in your life, and walking in the power and the dominion that he wants you to, will overcome the rule of the enemy in your life. And he will crush Satan under your feet shortly, that you will walk in that victory that's in Christ when you're seated with him. And that's a picture that John's trying to tell us here, that Jesus is revealing to him. We begin to understand those scriptures that tell us we're seated in him, in his authority. We're the head and not the tail. We're above and not beneath. In which we walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And yet, we want to follow him, but do we really want to follow him to where he's truly been? And he's gone through the fire. And Jesus said, it's that fire that I went through, that persecution that I went through, that crucifixion that I went through, that caused my feet to come like this. It caused me to walk in this dominion. And we go through a difficult time or a trial, we can feel abandoned and forsaken. And even in that, Christ remembers and recognizes that. He knows the feeling. He knows also the faithfulness of the Father. At one point in time on the cross, he yelled out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And just a few words later, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And what is Jesus saying there? In Christ's moment, his greatest moment of aloneness, comes as well his moment of complete abandonment to the Father and trust and rest in the Father. My God, I feel all alone. I feel like I'm in this all by myself. Nobody understands. I am totally forsaken. And yet, by faith into your hands, I commend my spirit. I commit my spirit. It's to you. It's to you. When you go through the fires, no matter what it is that would cause you to say them at the end, and God's not even around in the situation anymore, God says to you, if you abandon yourself and trust me, then you go through that fire and you will find a pathway of dominion like my son's. You'll find an authority and a rest and a strength and a victory. He said, there's nothing that you face that is unanticipated by my plan or unsurpassed by my power. There is nothing that God doesn't is surprised about in your life. And there is nothing in your life that his power cannot overcome it. When the Savior went through the cross, it was the Father's plan and the Father's power that brought him through. And Jesus said to you, that's how my feet got this way. I want you to walk with me and learn the same thing. There's never been a plan to disregard you or neglect you, no matter how alone or confused you may seem in the midst of light. My plan is to take you above all that, and my power is to take you through it. And he has a plan for you. And the sixth and the last thing we learn is this, we can never be lost because Jesus holds us in his right hand. It's the final point. And John sees in this vision the right hand of the Savior, and he mentions it, and he said his right hand were stars, and those stars, we understand, most theologians will tell you, were people. And they may debate whether they were the elders or the pastor of the church, but they were people, and there's significance in that. And they were stars, but not stars like we understand stars to be in the form of personalities. I mean, we have stars, don't we? We all know the Hollywood stars and they're the stars and you know, they're usually a star by how much money they can make at the box office, is really what it comes down to. How much power they yield. And everybody loves our stars and we talk about, that's not the stars we're talking about here. We're talking about people that belong to Christ. And it's stars in the sense of the radiance of God that he has invested in them, that comes through them into the kingdom of God, as the people of God. And it's a radiance that is intended to light the world. That as a child of God, you carry the light of Christ into a dark world. Philippians 2 says, we shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse circumstance. In the first spread, you know, President Bush talked about 1,000 points of light. God has a million points of light, and they're called his people. And what John discovers when he sees that hand with the stars is that same hand reaches over and touches him. When he seems to be out of reach, Jesus shows up and says, I have you firmly in my hand. And he tells us the same thing. That no matter where you're at, no matter what you're going through, Christ wants to hold you in the shepherd's grip. He wants to take you with him and assure you. We know the song well. We've heard it since we were kids. He's got the whole world in his hands. We sing that song. And maybe one of the most favorite verses that, you know, he's got the itty-bitty baby in his hands. And then we sing, he's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. And don't we want to be reassured of that? Don't we want to know that the Father has us in his hands? I mean, how many times I have prayed for my family and for my children, Lord, that your hand would rest upon them, that you would hold them throughout their life. What more do you want but the hand of God, that hand that represents all the provision, all the power, all that you need, all the security in Christ, that their hand would rest on you and on your family, that God's hand would. So this book of prophecy we call the book of Revelation, we lose sight of, is really the revelation of Jesus Christ. It begins with revealing Jesus in all his glory and power. And so whether it's the end of time or the end of Europe, the Savior says, I'm here. I'm here. I'm here no matter how remote you seem to yourself, how out of touch, no matter what you think I may have been like in times past, you haven't seen anything yet, and you haven't fully understood me, my power and my strength. He says, I'm here in the middle of your circumstance to put my hand on you, to show you my glorious power, to walk you through the fire. I am here. He says, I've come to show you that compared to what your life is ultimately about, this is only but a brief time. I'm going to take you through it. For the plans and the purposes God has for you, you are in but a season right now, that it's ultimately not what your whole life is all about. In the middle of our time, in the middle of our space, Jesus proclaims that I'm here. John couldn't have been in a more desperate situation. He chose to let it go. He chose to not let it get to him. He chose to seek God. Men could affect his circumstances. He had no control of that. But they could not bind the Spirit of God. Men may have control of your circumstances. You may be in something very unfair. You may be in something you feel you have no control over. But men cannot bind the Spirit of God that's in your life through Christ. John knew that, and he said, once on the Lord's day, I chose to get in the Spirit of God. This wonderful lesson on the value of prayer and worship. A while back, I read an article by Philip Yancey. I love the writings of Yancey. He's just got a great way of writing things. And he was writing about worship, and his church at the time was going through looking for a worship director. And he writes this, how did it happen that worship became synonymous with music? Worship today means loudly filling every space of silence. And he spoke about how the worship selection was all about their abilities and their talent. And don't misunderstand me, that's all important. I mean, there's a reason that I don't lead worship, you know? I mean, there's a point to that. So you want some talent and ability in worship. But worship is not just all about music filling space and time. He writes, our faith tells us of a God where the strongest saints before him took off their shoes, bowed down, fell on their faces, and repented in dust and ashes. And he says, at the same time, it tells of a God who came to earth as a baby, who showed tender mercies to children in the weak, who taught us to call him Abba, who loved and was loved. You know, the book of Revelation gives many scenes of creatures and people worshiping God through music and through prayer. So worship is not only song, not only worshiping him and lifting your voice, but attitude of heart, a submitting and bowing, acknowledging who he is, being obedient to what he's called you to. As John went in the Spirit on a day in the island, he found a way to rise above his deepest problems. We sing a song at times, an audience of one. Remember that song we've sung before? We sing to an audience of one. And you know, in reality, whether we're in a congregation of two or 2,000 and we're worshiping God, we are worshiping an audience of one, God and God alone. And it's so important to understand that. John knew Jesus better than anybody else, yet in this day, he saw him in a new and a powerful way. I think it's time for us to see Christ, to reframe him maybe in the way that he really is, to be reminded and renewed afresh of his power, of his purity, of his holiness, of his majesty, of his strength, of his dominion, and of his ultimate, incomparable love for you. It's time to understand him as he really is. Let's stand together. We've been on a series of happiness and what it is to be happy and true happiness. however we may define that, is only found in Christ. Whatever avenue of your life, whether it's faith or work or family or giving or needing freedom in your life to be set free, you find that in Christ. A while back I read this as a Jewish ethicist and writer, and he made this observation I thought was interesting. He said, awe, unlike fear, does not make us shrink from the awe-inspiring object, but on the contrary, draws us to it. And can't you imagine the awe that John had when he turned? I heard a voice like a trumpet behind me, and I turned, and I saw this picture of Christ. And yet, while we certainly would see a holy fear of his power, the awe-ness of God, he was drawn to him. God is always drawing you to him. So we can never be in a place where Christ's love won't find us. We can never be bound so that the Spirit can't lift our soul with hope. We can never lose when Jesus writes into our story. We can never fear because Jesus is closer and more powerful than we think. We can never face anything God's power cannot take us through. And we can never be lost because Christ holds us in his right hand. Let's worship our God.